Welcome to the Maranatha Baptist Church podcast. It is our prayer that this class from our Equip ministry will be a blessing to you and will grow your love for Jesus Christ. We would encourage you to use it only as a supplement to your regular intake of God's Word in your local church. If you need help connecting with a local church, please reach out to us on our website, mbcgrimes.org. Very good. This is lesson 8, so we're now in the second half of the course where we're talking about Baptist distinctives and kind of what sets us apart from other Protestant denominations. Last week we introduced those distinctives. And again, we're approaching the whole class kind of from the fun perspective of was Jesus a regular Baptist or was he a dispensationalist? And obviously the answer is no, because those things didn't even exist when he was alive. And more importantly, he defines theology, not us. So the real way to think about it is hopefully we align with what Jesus teaches. And so that's really what we're doing in the class, is looking at what Jesus taught and asking that question, do we align with what he taught? Do we believe the same things that Jesus believed? And it's kind of been fun to do that so far and to study from that perspective, and fun to see that so far, and from my perspective, I think we align pretty well with what Jesus taught. So that's a good thing. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if Jesus were present on the earth today, if he's a member here with us at Maranatha Baptist Church? I think it'd be awesome. Anyway, so tonight we continue looking at the Baptist distinctives. You have the list there in your notes. I don't have that on the screen. But again, that comes from Dwayne Brown's book. I don't remember when this was first published, but quite a few years ago, and it became a pretty widespread, accepted way to kind of remember what makes Baptists distinct. It was written by a regular Baptist, but I think it's been accepted more broadly than that, not just by regular Baptists. And so that's that acronym there, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. Last week, you looked at biblical authority, and then as Kevin Bowder puts it, in his book, it's really not even just broadly biblical authority, but then specifically that the New Testament is that key textbook for the local church and how we function, how we operate as a church. The Old Testament's important for us and applicable and all of that, but the church as a mystery is something that's revealed in the New Testament and directly spoken to in the New Testament. So those are some of the things we talked about last week. Now, as you see in your notes, we'll not actually be following the B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S order because I really like the order that Kevin Bowder takes things. It's kind of a logical order. That's why we started with biblical authority and New Testament authority. It's like that just frames the conversation. Here's where we're getting our information from as we go from here. Next, we talk about baptism, and that would make sense because we're Baptists, right? And so it's kind of that understanding of what we mean, why we're called Baptists. It has a lot to do with our view on baptism. It's not the only thing that defines us, but it has a lot to do with that. And so tonight we talk about believer baptism. In the acronym, that's down under the letter T, two ordinances. One is baptism, the other one's the Lord's Supper. So, framing it that way, we begin our discussion, and we could ask it this way: did Jesus believe in baptism the way we practice it today? Is that the kind of baptism that Jesus taught, that he believed in? Is it something that he wanted us to do? The really confident answer to that last question is yes. In fact, he's the whole reason we do baptism. He commanded it. So open your Bible with me to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And actually, I'll read verse 18 as well because it's cool. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the reason I included verse 18 is it has to do with the end of verse 20. Their bookends. I have all authority on heaven and earth, and I'm sending you to do this thing, and I'm going to be with you as you do it. The one who has all authority, I'm going to be with you while you do it. And so it's just a fun framing of the Great Commission that as we make disciples of all nations, we do so with the authority of Jesus Christ and with the presence of Jesus Christ, which is kind of a fun thing to think about. That's not what our lesson's about tonight. So the Great Commission is that middle section. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And a few things that we want to point out about that tonight. So now we'll get into the blanks. First of all, the command is for the disciples to make more disciples. You've probably heard this before, but the opening part, go therefore, comes across like a command, but the actual construction is it's actually more of an ing word. And so it's actually a subordinate clause to the main verb, which is the main command, which is make disciples. So another way to translate it would be to say something like while you're going or as you go, in your goings. You know, those are all different ways you could translate that. The idea is not that we shouldn't go, but in your goings, the main idea, make disciples. So here, there, everywhere, make disciples of all the nations. Then you have another ing word, same construction as the first go, but now it's baptizing. And so we learned that once we've made a disciple, once somebody's come to faith in Christ, the next thing we're to do, that they are to be baptized. Those who become followers are to be baptized. So this becomes just a really fun circle of obedience to Christ because he's telling his disciples, make disciples, and then they're to be baptized. They've now become disciples, so the command that first fell to the first disciples now comes full circle to the next generation of disciples who also get the command, make disciples, right? And so then they follow that circle again. So it's just this ever-expanding mission that if you've become a disciple, it falls to you to make a disciple. And just round and round the circle goes, and that multiplies the church. Kind of cool to think about. So you have there that command that they should be baptized, and then you also have the command that they should be taught to observe everything that Jesus commanded. This is maybe the most commonly forgotten part of the Great Commission. We're all pretty familiar with the evangelize, you know, make disciples, and then baptize. But the third part with equal weight is that they're taught to observe all things that he commanded. And so you imagine what that looks like. That's, you know, lifelong discipleship where I want to always be growing to more and more and more know and practice the commands of Jesus Christ. It's not just head knowledge, is it? He says, teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you, to live them out. So it's a really big command. In your goings, make disciples. And once they become a follower, baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. And it just keeps going round and round and round. That command multiplies as more become disciples and then participate in that same thing. And don't forget the bookends. Jesus has all authority. And he's the one giving us this command, and he's the one present with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And here we are still in that same age with the presence of Jesus Christ to help us as we do this. You might have another blank there. Oh, yes. So, very simply, why do we practice baptism? Jesus commanded it. That's it. He told us to, so we do it. So I feel like we're on pretty good ground there. Right? Would Jesus have practiced baptism? I think so. Yeah. He commanded it. So that's a good starting place. Next, let's consider what Jesus meant when he commanded that his followers baptize new followers. So what did Jesus mean when he said to baptize? And I raise that question because I think in Jesus' day, it was quite obvious. In our day, not so much. What might a person mean if they say, you know, you should be baptized? Okay, sprinkling, right? What else? Immersion, what else?
The Presbyterian tradition, you could be baptized into a household of faith, so it's not necessarily salvation.
Right, yep. Yeah, it's more of a denominational thing. You're into the household of faith, right.
Do some do multiple dunkings?
Yep, multiple dunkings, yeah. Uh-huh, yeah.
My understanding is scripture suggests, and I was going to look it up, I didn't burn my glasses, that we are baptized at salvation.
That's right.
By the Spirit through Jesus.
That's right.
And that he commands us to be baptized as an obedient step of faith.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, so there's two types of baptism. There's spirit baptism and there's water baptism. Yep. So there's all sorts of things floating around with the topic of baptism. So let's ask that question. What did Jesus mean when he used the word baptism? And what does baptism mean in the Bible when we talk about it there? So first we're going to talk about the word baptize. And it means immerse. You have a little paragraph there under that heading. The word baptize means immerse. And so you can read along with me. It says, when our English Bibles use the word baptize, it's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which in English letters is B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. That Greek verb means I baptize. And you can see the correlation where it's just kind of we took the Greek letters, switched them out for English letters, and then that became the word we used for baptize. But it's meaning is actually immerse. And so anytime you see the word baptize in the Bible, you're safe to replace it with the word immerse. And so, you know, we could have been the regular immersionists or whatever. But anyway, dunkers maybe? That'd be a better one? I don't know.
Uh-huh. There's dunker churches.
That's right.
And that was another word for the Baptist, but I never yep. thought about that before.
Yep, that's why. Yeah, so it's all connected to the root word in the Bible. Yeah. Oh, man. Yes. We should be the dunkers. We need to start a basketball league just so we can do that. Oh, man. Yeah. That holds true even when we talk about something like spirit baptism, right? And that is actually really helpful. Spirit baptism kind of feels like this vague thing. Like, what is even happening then? Well, literally, you're being immersed in the Holy Spirit. Oh, that makes a whole lot more sense of what's happening. I receive the fullness of the Spirit. He dwells in me. I'm immersed in him, which is really cool. Think about, and that's also what unites us to the body of Christ. We'll talk about that form of baptism later in the lesson. But anyway, a good starting place. The word means immerse. Let's consider some biblical evidence to see if that's genuinely how it's used in the New Testament. So I think the biblical evidence confirms baptism as immersion is in water. And we'll start with Jesus' life. To help us understand, is that how he was using the word? Did he mean immersion when he was talking about it? So let's look at some clues. Here's where I could be helped by some verse looker-uppers. Somebody willing to do Mark 1, verses 9 and 10. Jim, thank you. Somebody John 3:23. Okay, Melissa, thank you. And then Acts 8:36. Dusty, thank you. And then actually, I'll also have you do verse 38, do I have that right? Yeah, 38 and 39, if you don't mind. Okay. All right, so going back to Mark 1, 9 and 10.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
All right, excellent. So this is actually Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And that's different than Christian baptism. Christian baptism is what's commanded by Jesus. John's baptism was merely a baptism of repentance. We're going to look later that Christian baptism means more than just that. But John's baptism was, I've been living the wrong way. I'm ready to align with the Messiah, whoever that is. I didn't really know at that point. They were just saying, I'm ready to get right with God and ready for the kingdom, that kind of thing. And so Jesus, as a part of identifying himself as Messiah, was aligning with John by being baptized. He didn't have anything to repent of. He didn't have any, you know, lifestyle change that he needed to make. But by being baptized by John, he was kind of saying, okay, I'm you know, putting my stamp of approval on what John was preaching. He's right. And I'm the guy now who's going to do it. And that's the Father shows up and makes himself known. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So the idea is everybody who's been following John and been baptized for repentance would have seen Jesus' baptism and should have been able to figure out, ah, here's the guy. God in heaven just said, this is the one I'm well pleased by. So anyway, that's a side thing. But we do learn a little bit about baptism and that you see that Jesus came up out of the water. We skipped Mark 1:5, which is okay. It's the front end of the same process. John baptized in the Jordan River. Okay, and so you have these locative terms of location. He was in the Jordan River, which is completely unnecessary if it's just sprinkling or pouring. And so it seems pretty obvious, especially as it says Jesus came up out of the water, that he probably was down under the water. So again, we get a picture of what baptism is there. All right, John 3:23, read that one.
It says, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized.
Okay, so this is still talking about John the Baptist and his ministry, and he chose his locations for baptism based on where there was much water. Okay, so John chose a place with much water there, which again kind of makes it clear, you know, this is more than just sprinkling or even pouring that's going on. All you need is a few bottles of water to do that. They're looking for bodies of water, which kind of makes it clear that it's immersion is the right meaning. Not that there's any question, but it makes sense, right? Finally, Acts 8:36.
And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Said, see here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?
All right. There's a couple things that this points out. This points out that baptism as an act of immersion in water was actually more widely known than just in Christianity because the eunuch was familiar with it already. He wasn't like, what is this baptism thing? It's kind of like what John the Baptist was doing. People understood what it was and what it meant, which is different from today, I think. And it's interesting that when he sees the body of water, right? So they're going along in the chariot. He's driving through a desert. So the likelihood that he had some kind of liquid in his chariot with him, you know, that he could have used for sprinkling or pouring is pretty likely that he had that with him. But it wasn't until he saw the body of water that he said to Philip, ah, here's a big body of water. Why not do baptism here now that I've trusted in Christ? So, you know, I think that's significant. They connected baptism with a body of water. And then, Dusty, if you'd read 38 and 39 for us.
And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more.
All right, so just like Jesus and John the Baptist, here's a similar thing with Philip and the eunuch. They both went down into the water and came up out of the water. So again, pretty obvious we're talking about immersion here. Some ask the question, well, why doesn't the Bible spell it out and say, like, you know, baptized by immersion? Well, you have to remember that the word means immersion. So it'd be like, immerse by immersing. You don't really say that. So about as clear as you can get is they went down into the water and came up out of the water without using the word baptize, which is to immerse, right? So I don't know if I'm making sense to you or not, but the biblical evidence supports what we shouldn't be surprised by, but that in Jesus' time, the word did mean immerse, to go down under the water and come up out of it. I'll pause there briefly. Any questions on what we've covered so far? Yes, Jason.
So what they knew about baptism, how didn't know about baptism before John the Baptist.
Yeah, so we have evidence of forms of baptism even all the way back into the Old Testament, where going down into the water and coming up out again was used as a picture of a big change, of submission to an idea. It's used as a ritual cleansing, even in Jewish tradition. So it's something that's been around for a long time. You can think of, is it Naaman? In the Old Testament, you know, as an example. But so it's a concept that's familiar, of going down to the water, coming back up again as a picture of a change in that person's life or whatever, as a kind of a ritual cleansing type of thing. Yep, good question. All right. So next, immersion is what the word means, but baptism, or Christian baptism, has more meaning than just immersion, okay? So yes, it does mean to immerse, but like I was just explaining to Jason, it was often meant to picture something, okay? And so let's look at a few passages of the New Testament to think through what was baptism meant to portray? When somebody's being baptized, what were they saying? What did it mean? Yes, they were being immersed, but why, right? What was that accomplishing? So let's look at a few passages again. Actually, let's go to these together. I think we can do that. So immersion pictures the meaning of baptism. There's your blank. First, we'll go to Colossians 2:12. If I can remember where Colossians is, we'll read that one. All right, found it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 2:12. Here Paul says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So in baptism, we're buried with him, and through baptism, we're raised with him. And so you begin to see how immersion is beneficial for the picture or the meaning of baptism. Buried with him, raised with him. And so baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Burial, of course, is used as a summary of his death. He died and was buried. And so we're buried with him in baptism. We're raised with him as well through baptism. So that's what it pictures. But there's more that baptism does. Let's go over to Romans. That says Romans 1. I'm so sorry. That's a typo. It should say Romans 6. So you can scribble that 1 out with a 6. I think the 1 will be on the PowerPoint too. Sorry about that. Romans chapter 6. We'll get to this in our Romans study before too long. But this passage talks to us about water baptism. We'll begin in verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, some take this passage to refer to spirit baptism. We're not going to get into that big debate tonight. Conservative theologians disagree on this, so you know this is not like a wacky view or anything like that. I do take this to refer to water baptism. And I know it does say in verse 3 that we are baptized into Christ Jesus. But as you look at this, it does seem to have that voluntary choice of following the pattern of Jesus Christ. You see that clearly in verse 4. "Even so, we also should walk in newness of life." And so I think it's talking about water baptism, and I think it's helping us understand what water baptism pictures. First of all, that phrase, "we were baptized into Christ Jesus," a similar phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 10:2, where it says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. And it's talking about how, as they received the law from him, they identified with Moses through the wilderness, through the things that they went through together. They identified with Moses. And it has kind of that idea there in 1 Corinthians 10. And I think the phrase here has a similar idea. They were baptized into Christ, meaning through baptism, they identified with Christ. Going down under the water and coming back up again is kind of like experiencing the same thing he experienced. Death, burial, resurrection, identifying with Jesus. So that's the first idea that I think baptism pictures. It helps us identify with Christ. Secondly, in verse 4, you see that it pictures, again, just like Colossians 2:12, it pictures his death, burial, and resurrection. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So again, it pictures his death, burial, and resurrection. It's also a commitment to walk in newness of life. Just like he had a death and a resurrection to a new kind of life. Again, he didn't have to change his ways. He wasn't sinning before. But he was raised to his glorified state, his glorified body. So too, when we're raised with Christ, we walk in a new way. We try to live a changed life. And so that's part of what baptism says, is I want to live for Jesus. I want to live a different way. And then finally, it pictures our union with Christ. You see this in verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism pictures our union with Christ that happens at salvation. And if we're united with him in his death, it gives us great hope about what else? What does it say in verse 5? His resurrection, that's right. So we too will one day be raised like he was raised and receive that glorified body. So there's a lot of encouragement about the future in baptism as well. It's a picture of our union with Christ and that we believe we will be raised with him one day too. Finally, let's go to 1 Peter 3:21. This is a fun one. We'll have to do a little bit of sleuthing to figure out what this means. We get to apply our literal hermeneutic here. Remember, we've been studying hermeneutics in this class. Herman who? He was a dunker. And just kidding. All right. Trying to make sure you're awake. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Let's read it first and then see if we can figure out what it means. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whoa, Peter, what are you saying here? Peter was the guy who said that Paul's writings were complicated. And then we have this verse, and I'm going, Peter, this is pretty tough right here. He says, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. All right, so do we need to throw our theology out and just determine that, well, I guess we need to be baptized to be saved. Is that what he's talking about? Well, let's consider the context, okay? This is one of our big rules of biblical hermeneutics, right? So we won't do the whole book of 1 Peter, but we'll at least go back to verse 20. It says this, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, again, a bit of a difficult verse. As we consider the context even before that, we realize in verse 19 that there were, in the time of Noah, some spirits, as well as mankind, that was doing so much evil that God brought judgment upon them. Okay? You remember what that judgment is. What was the big judgment of God during the days of Noah? The flood. You got it. The flood. And so this is the judgment of God upon mankind for its wickedness. Question, was the flood eternal judgment? No, it's temporary. And it meant physical death, right? Not eternal death necessarily, okay? It was temporary physical judgment. Now, I say that because, look at verse 20 again. Then we're told about Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. What kind of salvation did those eight souls experience? Was it physical salvation from the floodwaters, or was it eternal salvation from separation with God? What's that? What do we got? Physical, right? Yeah, they were saved from the floodwaters. That's why it says they were saved through water. So now we understand the meaning of the word saved in this context. It's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about physically being saved from death, right? God sent judgment of physical death to the earth, but by their obedience, Noah and these eight souls were physically saved from the waters of judgment. They were saved through water. Yeah. So as we then come to verse 21, now we have a better understanding of what the word save means. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So is it talking about eternal salvation? No. It's talking about salvation from physical death, salvation from God's judgment. Well, we might scratch our heads again and we say, well, wait a second. How does baptism save us from God's judgment? How does it save us from physical death? Well, continue on in verse 21 with me. He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay, so think about this with me. Even for believers, what has a loving father promised to do to his children who disobey him?
Chastening.
That's right. Now, the flood is a little bit different, but think about it this way. If Noah, who was a believer at that time, I think he was, you know, one of the saints, so to speak, of the Old Testament. If Noah had chosen not to go on the ark, right, what would he have experienced from God? Chastening and even death. I don't think he would have lost his salvation. Now, again, it's all hypothetical here. I think salvation has always been by faith. So I think Noah was a believer by faith. But he would have experienced God's chastening even unto death, even as a believer, right? In the same way, just like Noah had to obey the Lord and get on the ark and be saved from God's chastening or judgment, so too baptism is a step of obedience. It's the answer of a clean conscience that avoids the divine chastening of God so that we obey him and we're not sinning by putting it off or saying no to God. We're obeying him. So it gives us a clean conscience before God. We're doing what's right. We're doing what's pleasing to him. And so in that sense, it saves us from his chastening. Now, we know that the Lord will never flood the earth again, but that's the sense in which baptism saves us. It's that clean conscience answer to God that says, yeah, I'll do it. You want me to be baptized? I'm happy to do it. Wasn't it sweet to hear the testimonies recently of those who were baptized just a few weeks ago in our service? In fact, God used this specific passage in one of their lives to come around and say, wow, it's pretty clear that God wants me to do this. And so I think I need to be baptized. And she stepped forward in faith to do that. And I just think that was a sweet testimony of her submission to the Lord in that. So all of that to summarize, baptism is a believer's act of obedience to God. It's the answer of a clean conscience. It's, hey, this is something God wants me to do, just like God commanded Noah to build the ark and get on the ark. And he obeyed and was kept from the judgment of God. So too, I want to submit to the Lord and be baptized. All right, any questions on that? That was a lot to cover, but yeah, Jim.
Can we use that then maybe as what you were saying in Scripture about being in good stead with God? We use it as confession. Can you put that together English-wise that says, you know, basically by doing the obedient thing is the same thing as confessing to God for our sins, even though we're saved and we're not dealing with salvation?
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of a sense of walking in fellowship with God, walking in submission to him, Scripture puts that in all sorts of terms. It's yielding to the Holy Spirit would be one way to put it. I'm not resisting God. I'm submitting to God. That's another term. But confession is, you know, where the word confession in the New Testament often is used in terms of agreeing with God, which is basically saying, I'm turning to God and saying, yeah, I was wrong and you were right. I agree with you and I confess that I made the wrong choice there. And the sins are already paid for and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. God didn't turn his back on me, but I can walk in fellowship through confession and kind of walk in that clean conscience like we're talking about. Yeah, Ruthann?
In a lot of countries, it means getting excommunicated from your family because you're letting the world know that
right. You're not
God.
Right.
That we don't really realize the seriousness.
That's right. Baptism can be what leads to, it's that public display of my faith, and it can lead to, it's called shunning sometimes, or being cut off from family and friends, from your community, and it's a significant deal, and we tend not to think of that. In American culture, it's often pretty much anybody would be excited for you if you're getting baptized, but that's not so around the world, so good to keep that in mind as well. We do it for the Lord, not for people. All right, let's move to our next section. So we've been talking about what is baptism, what does it mean? And you have it there in your notes in kind of a summary, I think. But baptism is a believer in Jesus being immersed in water in order to obey him, to identify with him, to picture his death and resurrection, and to commit to walking in new life. So now let's ask the question, how should a person be baptized? Ooh, you got your blanks in advance. I forgot to animate this slide. First of all, we really believe the meaning is important. So I know we've already talked a ton about the meaning of the word baptism. It means to immerse. So in one sense, that could be enough. The mode could just be determined by the word. It means immerse, so that's what we should do. But there's more to the meaning than just immerse, right? It's picturing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we often summarize the mode by saying single immersion in water. So here's your discussion question. Why might we say single immersion in water?
Because Jesus died once and rose from the dead.
That's right. That's right. Because we're picturing the death and resurrection of Christ, we really only want to do it once. Because he only died once, right? And so that's what we're picturing. So we just go down in the water, come up once. And sometimes people have asked, like, you know, if I got saved and I was baptized, but then I go through a long period where I wasn't walking with the Lord, and now I'm coming back to the Lord, should I be baptized again to publicly tell everybody I'm back? You know, I want to live for the Lord now, and I want my baptism to tell everybody that. And I encourage them not to do that because Jesus only died and rose once, and they were baptized once, and that's good. You don't need to do it more times than that. There are other ways to let the church know that you're walking with the Lord again. And so I think that's an important part of the meaning. There are some groups that practice what's called trine immersion. You can figure out what that means. It means three times going down into the water. And I think their intent in that is to reflect actually the Great Commission, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so they go down and under once for each. And I don't mean to be ultra critical of that. I think they're trying to please the Lord in the way that they're doing it. But again, I think it confuses the meaning of baptism because the Father wasn't crucified, Jesus was. The Spirit wasn't crucified, Jesus was. And so I think just once under the water back up again is the right mode for that. Yeah, Jay. Right. So that's a great question. It would take digging into a little bit. Normally what I would say is if they were genuinely saved, then I would not baptize them again. So if they were saved before the baptism and they were baptized, they just didn't fully understand what it meant, I wouldn't baptize them again. The reason being they were saved and it was the right mode. And I think all of us don't fully understand all these things when we're baptized. So we're always going to grow in our understanding. And so there's kind of multiple points along the Christian life where we could go back and say, wow, man, I didn't understand it the way I get it now. should I do it again? You know, and well, then there'll be another point later where it's like, well, now I really get it. Should I do it again? You know, so, you know, there's room for that growth along the way. On the other hand, if a person comes to the place where they say, you know what, I don't think I was saved. I wasn't genuinely converted. And this, you know, now as a 25-year-old or whatever it is, that's really when I came to Christ as Savior. And they were baptized, you know, earlier in life. And if they're confident that this 25-year-old conversion is their real conversion, then I do think they would need to be baptized again. And we'll get to that in a little bit here. But great question, Jay. Yeah, thank you. All right. Let's continue on. I'm going to skip. There's a little bit about the early church. If it's helpful to you to know this, we don't really care because it's what the Bible teaches, but the early church did practice baptism by immersion. We have record of that. And so it's mentioned in a few places. In fact, the first time that baptism by pouring or sprinkling is mentioned, it's condemned. And so it's not until a couple hundred years later that it works its way into the practice of the church. So that's side stuff, just kind of interesting. Okay, let's ask the question, who should be baptized? So, because of what it means, we believe that baptism is for believers, and that's the title of tonight's lesson, Believer Baptism. Baptists believe that believers in Jesus are the only proper subjects for baptism, and there are a few reasons for this belief. First of all, believer baptism aligns with the meaning of baptism. So a person is making visible their faith in Jesus Christ, their desire to identify with his death, burial, and resurrection, and their desire to walk in obedience. And so only a person who's born again, who's truly a follower of Jesus, should actually be baptized. Right? And this one's, I mean, somewhat obvious, I would think, once you understand the meaning of baptism. Who would want to identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection who's not already trusted in him as Savior, right? I mean, it just doesn't, logically, doesn't fit together. Another clue is 1 Peter 3:21, that it's the obedient choice of a person, meaning it's something that should be voluntary, or as the blank is, voluntarily. So it's something they're choosing to do in obedience to Christ. It's the free choice of the individual. I think God wants me to do this, and so I want to be baptized. I want to please the Lord by being baptized. It's their voluntary choice. And secondly, the subject must be a believer in order to communicate the right meaning. Remember in our little study of Romans 6, they're saying, I identify with Christ. They're saying, I'm united to Christ. And they're saying, I want to walk in new life, which means the new life's already been created in me. Now I want to walk in it. So you really can't communicate those things unless you've already been saved. And so that's part of it as well. On the reverse of this, based on those two ideas, the subject can't be an infant. Right? Think about it. Can an infant voluntarily choose to obey the Lord in baptism? Nope, can't. So, you know, if you were baptized as an infant, I'm not, you know, trying to make you feel bad about that or anything like that, but as far as what the New Testament teaches, it's pretty clear that baptism is for the believer. And so, you know, I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. The Bible teaches this as well. Not only does it align with the meaning, but the Bible teaches believer baptism. So let's look at a few passages here. Is there a volunteer willing to turn to Matthew 28? Brad, thank you. Somebody to Acts 2:41. Alina, thank you. Somebody to Acts 8:12. Michael, thank you. Somebody to Acts 10:47. Scott, thank you. And then somebody to Acts 16:30 through 33. Jay, thank you. All right, the Bible teaches believer baptism. Matthew 28, 19 and 20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.
Okay, thank you, Brad. So again, we studied this one a little bit, but it's just very clear there. Make a disciple. So once they become a follower, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's after they've chosen to become a follower of Jesus that they publicly display that by being baptized. Okay, you don't have a blank on that one. Next one, Acts 2:41.
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Great. So those who received the word, and in the context, it's pretty clear that that's talking about they believed the gospel. Peter has been preaching a clear gospel message. This is the event when 3,000 souls are saved there in Jerusalem. And so that phrase, when they received the word, is pretty clearly referring to the time that they believed the gospel. They believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then following that, they were baptized. Okay, Acts 8:12. Right, so they believed, was it Philip there, I think, that was preaching? They believed Philip's preaching and then were baptized. So there's another one, they believed and then were baptized. And then Acts 10:47.
Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?
Okay, so it's after they've received the Holy Spirit that they begin discussing baptism, okay, which is very clear. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we're saved, right? So they'd already been saved, and so then they're talking about baptizing them. So it comes after they'd received the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Acts 16:30-33.
Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized.
All right, thank you, Jay. A few fun things about this passage. First of all, it's just such a clear passage. He asked the disciples, what do I need to do to be saved? And what's missing from their response from tonight's study? Baptism's missing. I love that. It's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So baptism has nothing to do with them being saved. His answer is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And he even invites the whole household to participate in that. Now, some take that, and they later it's going to say that and all his household was baptized with him. Some take that to mean, well, that there is such a thing as infant baptism in the New Testament. But I disagree. When it refers to a household, it's referring to everybody living in the house. And typically the emphasis was actually not on the children. They were kind of just ignored. And so when it referred to a household, it had to do with other family members and the slaves that lived there and so forth. And so the emphasis would have actually been on the variety of adults living in that home. Now, could it have included children? Sure, but I think it's clear in the text that it would be those children that were old enough to believe and not talking about infants here. So you notice that what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. So anyone who believes can be saved. Then he shares the word with them. That's the very next thing that happens. He preaches the gospel to the whole household. So again, it's not just you're automatically saved, you're automatically baptized. There's preaching there. And then following their response, that's when the baptism happens. So again, a neat passage that baptism is not a part of salvation. It actually follows salvation. Finally, just to emphasize, the Bible does not teach infant baptism. It just is not in there. The closest thing is this passage that I mentioned to you, as well as with Lydia. It says there, here in Acts 16, actually, verse 15, it says that Lydia was baptized as well as her household. Same argument, same answer. The emphasis there is usually everyone living in the house, not children, is not what it's talking about. So anyway, other than that, it's just not mentioned in Scripture. And if something that significant, I think, were intended by Christ for the church, he would have told us specifically about it. And the pattern of the New Testament is baptism for believers. Okay. We did not finish our notes, but As always, I want to get you all your blanks. So this is the really important stuff, you know what I mean? So the question of when should a person be baptized, let me get those up there for you. We've kind of already answered this one. The meaning of baptism makes it clear that a person should be baptized after they trust in Jesus as Savior. And then secondly, baptism should occur after the individual understands the meaning of baptism. There are going to be varying degrees of understanding, but they should at least have some basic idea of what they're doing, why it is that they're getting down into the water and coming up again. So they need to have some degree of, you know, what am I telling people by my public baptism? So again, it doesn't have to be the full complex understanding, but at least something there. All right. The last one, where should a person be baptized? We just didn't get to that one. That one's a ton of fun. Maybe I'll do that one next week. We'll see. But hopefully I'll get to it next week. All right, I think that's all your blanks. Do you have any more blanks? One more. Two more. Oh, it's in that section, isn't it? Where should a person be baptized? Yeah, okay. There they are. Baptism should normally take place in the context of a local church. I didn't have time to defend that for you tonight, sorry. And then secondly, just like invisible spirit baptism makes a person a member of the invisible universal church, visible water baptism should be connected to a person's membership in the visible local church. Hopefully that correlation is clear to you. There's an invisible thing that happens at salvation, we're spirit baptized. There's a visible thing that happens after salvation, we're water baptized. One connects us to the invisible church, one connects us to the local church, the visible church. So, kind of a fun correlation. Maybe we'll dig into that next week. No promises, we'll see. But now, do you have all your blanks? Your little review there at the end is helpful, the who, what, how, when, and where of baptism. And so, again, these are seem to be what Jesus taught, and is of course what regular Baptists believe. So, all right, thanks for your good attention. Why don't you go ahead and divide into your groups, and when you're done praying, you are dismissed. Thanks for being here tonight.
Thanks for listening. For more resources, visit our website, mbcgrimes.org. May the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and to God be the glory.